you very much. So I'll just do the usual sharing of screen. Well, I think it's fairly clear as we read the gospel records that prayer was a central feature of the life and the ministry of Jesus, of both his practice and of his teaching. And we're very familiar, aren't we, with many of the things that Jesus... I'm just trying to get rid of this thing. Many of the things that Jesus taught his disciples and us about prayer. So Jesus gave us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer: after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. He taught us to pray to our Father in secret, and the Father would reward his disciples openly. He taught us to pray for labourers in the vineyard or in the harvest. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth labourers into the harvest. Perhaps more difficult, he taught us to pray for those who despitefully use us, those who persecute us, our enemies. And he taught us the essential importance of faith. Whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe, or have faith, exactly the same Greek. And the necessity to forgive if we seek forgiveness for ourselves, to forgive others. He taught us to pray that we would not be tested above what we're able, as in the Lord's Prayer: deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation. And he taught us to pray always, well, always be in a prayer state, so that our needs and our thanks, of course, the two essential elements of prayer, not always wanting things, but thanking God for what we have, those two, the balance of those two should be always on our lips, so that we might be accounted worthy to escape all the judgments of God and to stand before the Son of Man. So that's just a selection of passages which Jesus taught his disciples about the importance of prayer. What I want to think about this evening is much more how Jesus practiced prayer himself, the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And the very fact that Jesus prayed demonstrates and emphasises his oneness with us, that he was truly a man, that he came in as flesh and blood, that he might overcome the devil, sin in the flesh, in its battleground, which is human flesh, and defeat it. And so prayer was vital for the Lord, and therefore it's vital for us as we share his human nature. Quite how Trinitarians can accommodate the idea that Jesus was a co-equal, co-eternal part of the Godhead, and yet be fully human and pray. One asks, well, who was he praying to? Was he praying to himself? Or to the other persons, so-called, of the Godhead? It's clear that from a very young age, Jesus received instruction both from the written word, from the law and the prophets, and directly from his Father. Just come with me to Psalm 119. I firmly believe that throughout Psalm 119, this wonderful a psalm in praise of the law, God's statutes, his testimonies. These are the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. This is the spirit of Christ in the prophet. And if you look at verse 145, we get the three verses with the idea of crying, of prayer, earnest prayer to God. Verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented, or I rose before the dawning of the morning, and cried, I hoped in thy words. So there's just three examples, there are plenty of others, that the Son of Man would be crying to his Father for direction, for aid, for instruction in righteousness from his word, and preparation for the opposition of those who would confront him. And we'll see that coming out in a moment, that verse 147. You just turn back to verse 97, which is the basis of one of our hymns, isn't it? Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And when I sing those words in the hymn, I'll feel a bit of a hypocrite, you know. How close do I come to meditating on God's law all the day? Well, of course, we do it when our behaviour in all the different situations of life is modified and affected by what we know from the law of God. In that respect, we are meditating, I suppose. The psalmist goes on, then thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. We know how true that was of the Lord's ministry. And these words, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, the elders, because I keep thy precepts. And surely this is the 12-year-old Christ in the temple, astonishing the doctors of the law with his understanding and his answers. So I think it's lovely how those verses pick up the idea of Jesus. So would you come now to Isaiah chapter 50 as we think about the way in which Jesus' life developed as a young man and the essential part of prayer in it. And in Isaiah 50, we have the third of the servant songs of God's righteous servant, the Messiah. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And that word learned in the King James is elsewhere translated disciple. So the Lord, the servant, was also a disciple of his Father, his Heavenly Father. And this implies a direct conversation between the Father and the Son each day when he awoke, perhaps to prepare himself for the things that would happen during the day. And so Luke records for us that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And those words echo, of course, the example in the Old Testament of the prophet Samuel, almost exactly the same words. Two men who grew in grace before God and men. And the way in which, well, we mentioned how Jesus astonished the doctors of the law at the age of 12. And later, of course, the Pharisees said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? In other words, hadn't been to the right synagogue school or learned under the correct doctor of the law at the temple. Well, he had learned by his attention to the words of Scripture and to the words of his father. So right from an early age, we get the impression that Jesus was in communication with his father, to an extent that, of course, we couldn't possibly be. And yet God's ears were open to him, and as we know, if we come in faith, they are open to us. Now, the Gospels give us frequent references to Jesus praying. So we already looked, if you go to Mark chapter 1, where we had our reading, you'll have noticed the verse 35. Of course, this is at the height of his popularity, early in his ministry. And his popularity was principally because of his healing miracles. Wouldn't we all rush to the Son of Man if we heard that he could cure any ailment whatsoever instantly, not like the sort of long course of tablets and going to the doctor and the hospital and all that. So, in the morning, verse 35 of Mark 1, rising up a great while before day, preventing the dawning of the morning, said Psalm 119. He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So we get that a number of times in the Gospels, Jesus seeking solitary places, the wilderness, the mountains. I guess those of us who enjoy walking or climbing the hills, we all experience that when we're away from the hubbub of human existence, in places where we are alone with God, then we are able to pray in that special way. But of course, as Jesus said, you can go into your inner chamber and shut the door and there be just as close to the Father. And it's interesting, isn't it? I like the New King James, I think, our brother read from. Simon and they searched for him, and when they had found him, there's a sort of mild reproof here, is all men are seeking for you, you know, come and do some more miracles. And of course Jesus tells them that he has to preach the gospel. So perhaps that was what he was praying about, and it was that temptation, you know, the three temptations in the wilderness with the devil that are recorded at the beginning of the Gospels, and the desire to seek popularity, you know, the wrong way, instead of bringing Israel to a full appreciation of the law of God and their need to read and keep it, not just a seeking after the sensational and the quick fix of the health problems. So then we read that on occasion Jesus prayed all night, which is pretty astonishing when you start to think about it. Luke chapter 6. I wonder how long you pray, how long you can sustain a prayer. I can't claim to be someone who can pray for hours myself, that's for sure. You know, you pray for 5 or 10 minutes, or perhaps you have a particular problem, or perhaps you're thinking of a particular person, or perhaps you prepare a prayer list. But are we talking minutes or hours? But all night. And that really is astonishing, but it implies a tremendous appreciation on the part of our Lord of the things that he had to do, the things that faced him, and the things that his father would reply with. So verse 12 of Luke chapter 6, when he's already aroused the hatred of the scribes and Pharisees, they were looking already to see how they could kill him. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain again to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So that's a pretty clear indication of what Jesus was praying about all night. It was a vital choice of the 12 who would accompany him and support him, hopefully, and one day sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a momentous decision, or series of decisions. And you can imagine him, I mean, we don't know how many disciples Jesus had at this stage, but probably it ran into hundreds. And Jesus would be bringing them before the Father. And suppose he was doing the same for us. How important would that be in our lives? And it always fascinates me to think how the discussion with his Father went when it came to Judas Iscariot, who also would betray him, as it says a couple of verses later. So a fascinating insight into the Lord at work and preparing for such an important series of decisions. And so frequently we get that, particularly in Luke's gospel, as he was praying. But come back to Matthew for a moment. Matthew 14. And verse 19, we're introduced to the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus commanding the multitude to sit down. And the conclusion, verse 22, the conclusion of that miracle, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples. That's quite a strong word. He forced them to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now, if we just read that, it might not be clear what was happening here, but when you add in John's record of the feeding of the 5,000, we learn that the people wanted straight away to make him a king. And we're back to the temptations in the wilderness, aren't we? And the devil says, kneel down to me and I'll give you all the nations of the world to rule over. And that temptation had come back again. Wonderful, Master, you fed us. You must be the Messiah. Let's go to Jerusalem and put you on the throne and get rid of the Romans. You know, and Jesus knew all that sort of stuff that would come from the people, which would interfere with the true need to bring them back to God. Their ways were so far from the ways of God. Luke chapter 9, and we're with the Transfiguration. Oh dear, sorry, I've jumped a line. I should have gone from Luke 6 to Luke 9. I do apologise. Luke 6 to Luke 9. Thank you. Luke 9 and verse 18. I did mention this as he was praying. So verse 18 of Luke 9. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. There's a slight paradox there, isn't there? Luke 9, verse 18. He was alone and his disciples were with him. That suggests that there was the group of disciples standing, watching, and the master was a little way off from them, and he was praying. So what was he praying about now? And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answering said, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And we know from Matthew's record that Jesus says that, you know, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven." Perhaps that's the focus of Jesus' prayer on that occasion. And Luke chapter 10, and verse 21, this is when the 70 had been sent out to preach the Gospels, and they came back rejoicing, not so much that they'd been able to preach the Gospel, but that they'd been able to cast out demons. Jesus says to them in verse 20, "In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And here's Jesus thanking the Father. I mentioned the balance between asking and requesting and thanking, which is sometimes not quite right in our prayers, I think. Just judging on, you know, our public prayers, and I'm not criticising anyone, because praying for the congregation is not easy, as I well know. But there, we do need to remember thanksgiving as well as asking. And so, as he was praying, and chapter 11, verse 1, there it is again. "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he taught them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." It's interesting, as far as I can tell, Jesus never used any other form of address to God other than Father. And he gave us the supreme privilege of using the same. The only exception is the cry on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Been lots of debates over the years on exactly why Jesus quotes those words from Psalm 22. Now, in addition to all those passages where we just learned that Jesus was praying, there are critical moments in his ministry when he certainly is praying, and it's usually Luke who draws our attention to them. I've already taken you to Matthew chapter 14, and let me just remember, yes, Luke 9 and verse 27. Well, it's Luke who tells us that Jesus was praying as John the Baptist baptized him. Unfortunately, incidentally, presenter view, which shows you your next slide, and that doesn't seem to work when you're showing on Zoom. There is a clever way of doing it, but I don't understand it. So that's why I sometimes miss what the next thing that's coming. So Jesus was praying at his baptism. That's interesting. Nobody else, just Luke tells us that. We've already seen that he prayed all night before the choosing of the 12, and that he prayed to ward off that temptation to make himself a king after the feeding of the 5,000. And then there's the transfiguration, which is here. Jesus says, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain. And again, it's only Luke who says to pray. So Jesus was going up into a mountain to pray. Why? And he took the three closest disciples. I don't think that was closest in terms of relationship or friendship. I think it was those who were most convinced that he was Messiah and were, as it were, worthy to be with him and see the kingdom, this vision of the kingdom, however it worked, whatever form it took, that they were transported for a few moments into the kingdom of God and saw Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah also in glory, and surely raised from the dead for the purpose. So as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now we know, particularly from John's record at this time, that the opposition was beginning to tell, and Jesus was testing them with hard sayings like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. What's this? We don't understand this. And we're told, John said, that some of them went back and followed him no more. This was a critical time, just 6 months before the cross. The Passover, just the last Passover before the cross. No, sorry. When Jesus takes them to Dan, right up in the north of the land, this is 6 months before the cross. So Jesus himself surely needed encouragement. He was human. He must have been depressed, well on the way to being depressed anyway, by the response. And so the transfiguration was a tremendous reaffirmation of the joy that was set before him, for which he went to the cross despising the shame. It was, of course, for the disciples as well. Those three were privileged to see it, but especially for Jesus. And that's, I'm sure, what he was praying about. He was praying for the Father to encourage him. And so the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. What a tremendous answer to the Lord's prayer at that time. And then there's the raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11. Now we're probably no more than 6 weeks before the cross now, and this remarkable miracle, really the climax of the miracles of Jesus in his ministry. And so in verse 4 of John 11, Jesus tells the disciples, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And as he takes the sisters to the tomb, in verse 40, he says to them, he says to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, faith again, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So here's Jesus in public, before the tomb, praying to the Father to show his glory. But do you notice something else? Father, this is verse 41, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now that tells us that Jesus had already been praying. This prayer draws attention to the fact that he had already brought this before the Father in prayer and prepared the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so he makes it public in front of the crowd so that they might believe that the Father had sent him. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I was at a funeral service this afternoon, Sister Jean Green at Leamington, and prayers had been offered at the graveside as she was laid to rest. And we had prayers at the service. But here's the Lord praying at a graveside, and it's the reverse. It opens and the man comes out. And what a tremendous thing that is for all of us to recognise that the resurrection will triumph over death. And one more example, if you just come back to a few pages to Luke chapter 22 and the Last Supper. And we know the things that went on, the emblems, the bread and wine, Jesus appointing this remarkable ceremony for us to use all these centuries later, still to remember him. But then there was the disciples arguing about who was the greatest. And they also had two swords hidden under their coats, didn't they, at the Last Supper. You know, you think, do we have swords in our hearts, you know, metaphorical swords at our breaking of bread? And you all know these words, verse 31. Just after Jesus reminds them that they were going to eat and drink at his table in his kingdom, verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now it's interesting there, the AV, for all its faults, helps us by the difference between "you" in verse 31, which is plural, meant all of the disciples. Satan, the rulers of the Jews, had desired to have them all, to scatter them from Jesus, to sift them as wheat. And if you look at the marginal reference there, at your own time, Amos 9:9 talks about Israel being sifted as wheat or corn. Jesus alluding to that. "But I have prayed for thee, Peter," singular, "that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So that's concealed in modern versions, unless they have a footnote. I think possibly ESV that has a footnote there to indicate the shift from plural in verse 31 to verse 30. So Jesus had been praying for Peter. It was just these lovely little glimpses that perhaps sometimes when we're doing the readings we hardly notice. Peter, Jesus praying for Peter's faith to fail not, and when he was converted. Now we've been talking so far about prayers, most of which we don't actually know the words that Jesus used, but of course we have one prayer seemingly in full. And it's the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And of course, this is worthy of a Bible class or more on its own. And we can only sort of mention one or two points. The first thing is, it's often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I think there's good justification for that. If you just glance at the end of John 14, you know, Jesus says, the last verse, "But that the world may know that I love the Father And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. That clearly indicates, I think, that at that point they rose from the table in the upper room to begin the walk to Gethsemane in the dark. And Jesus talks about the true vine, and there was this amazing gold structure, a statue,
a pillar
at the entrance to the temple.
Yeah, with a vine on it.
Yeah, with a vine, yeah. Which may well be. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, of course, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That powerful theme of glorification of the Father, which runs through John's Gospel. At the end of the prayer, chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, there's a map of Jerusalem in New Testament times. Here's the sort of residential area in, on the Western Hill, where probably the upper room would have been. And here's the Garden of Gethsemane, and here's the Kidron Valley running down the east side of the Old City and the Temple Mount. So to get from here to here, it seems to me that he must have traversed the temple court, the outer court, where he often taught the people, because any other route would have taken a large diversion. I don't know if there are other gates on this part of the city, but this was not occupied, and it might have been a long way. So it's very likely that this prayer was uttered in the temple court, and that Jesus and the disciples exited through the eastern gate, the so-called Golden Gate, across the Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know, this is the Holy Land Hotel model of the temple as it would have looked. So in the outer court here, the court of the Gentiles, Jesus might well have offered his prayer as the new high priest. And of course, it's within a few hours at his trial that the then incumbent high priest Caiaphas, appointed by the Romans, rent his robes and said, what need have we of any further witnesses? And the law expressly forbade the high priest to rend his clothes. So it's a symbolic ending of the Aaronic priesthood and the beginning of a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That's just an aside, really. But the prayer was heard by his disciples. John gives us the full text. And in chapter 18, verse 8, when Jesus is confronted by the mob, the arresting people come to take him, Jesus answered them, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these, my disciples, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Well, that was what he spake in his prayer. So it's clear that the disciples heard, and John is able to quote what Jesus had said. Well, we know that in this prayer, the first five verses are addressed to the Father concerning himself. Verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And Jesus says, astonishingly, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Even though he still had to face the trial and the cross. So there's that first section of the prayer, interceding for himself to complete the task. And then from verse 6 to verse 19, he's praying for his disciples who are going to be shattered by what is about to take place. All their hopes seemingly dashed as Jesus is arrested and ill-treated and then led out to be crucified. He prays that they will be strengthened to come through that. And then, as you will know, from verse 20 onwards, Jesus is praying for all those who would learn the truth through the disciples' future work as apostles. And he's praying for us. And I was moved by an article in the New Christadelphian this month by Brother Peter Heaviside, who very sadly has just fallen asleep. But it's on precisely these words about the call to unity that Jesus made shortly before he gave himself for us, begging us to be one, and knowing how difficult we found that as a community over the years. So that wonderful prayer then, and we do well to meditate on Jesus' words and his address, verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And so now, of course, Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley and goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's an interesting contrast, isn't there? The beginning of John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Here he is praying, interceding for the disciples and for us. And then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and throws himself on the ground. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 39. He went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. This is the humanity of Jesus, dreading what was coming to him. But he knew we would never have been able to, of course, to face anything so awful. And he did it. He kneeled down and prayed. And we know in verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So, you know, his face to the ground, perhaps the red dust mingled with his sweat to give the appearance of blood. Or some have thought that it's possible in that sort of agony of suffering to actually bleed through the skin. And yet, not my will, but thine be done. And the prayer was answered, wasn't it? He was strengthened by an angel. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. It's interesting that the angel Gabriel, who was involved in, long before, in the prophecies of Jesus coming, in his birth, both for Zacharias and Elizabeth and for Mary, and here is an angel at the very end of his mortal life strengthening him. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. That wasn't the end of the prayers of Jesus, was it? This is a prayer that Jesus said, "Do you not think I could pray now to my Father and he would immediately give me 12 legions of angels?" And he didn't make that prayer. This was a prayer that he knew should not be made, and so he didn't. But he did pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And perhaps we debate about who "them" really means. I don't think it could possibly include the high priest and the rulers of the Jews. I think they did know what they were doing. "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." But I think, well, I like to answer it by saying it prays for everyone who wants to be part of them. It included, we are sure, those Roman soldiers. They certainly knew not what they did. And then the last words of our Master in his mortal life: "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And you know the next words: Thou hast heard me. Thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth," in Psalm 31. Perhaps Jesus' first words when he regained consciousness in the tomb. So I hope that, you know, looking in a little detail at some of the many prayers of Jesus and seeing the things he prayed for, the way he prayed, the balance between request and thanksgiving. The Hebrew apostle says, "Having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and having been heard for his godly fear, he became the author of salvation unto all them that obey him." And the marvellous thing is that this man is now our high priest, the one who bears our prayers before the Father, the one who we are told intercedes for us, because he knows what it is to be fully human. He has been there before us, tempted in all points like us. And so, having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near in prayer with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Amen.